My fire-making skills have thankfully improved vastly over the last decade. All right, I grew up with an indoor family. They didn't go outdoors very much, never went camping. If we went on vacation, you know, we stayed in a hotel and we went to an urban area, just didn't go camping. Now, went to camp, but those of you who've been to camp know that camp and camping are completely different. You know, camping, you're actually on your own and you've got to know your own type of survival skills. So when I met Shannon and her family liked to camp, I decided I liked it too, actually. I really love it. You know, if I could live out west in the mountains and just be like a mountain man, I think I would do that. I'd love it. Okay, so we first started going camping with Jack and Deb and Sean and Megan and Jen and Mark. And you know, Jack and Sean would do the things that are necessary to make sure camp life runs. Well, Aaron just sat back and watched. Okay. But then, you know, we got to a point where Shannon wanted to start camping on her own. I thought, okay, that's fine. And so our first time that we went camping, we went down to Brookville Lake, which is in southern Indiana near Richmond. And Shannon's like, well, make the fire. I'm like, okay. So I went to the camp store. I mean, this is like 12 years ago by now, but I go to the camp store and I purchase a bundle of wood and I bring it back to the campsite. And so there, what I did is I took the two biggest pieces of wood and put them down into the fire, and I sprayed lighter fluid on them, and I tried to light it. Now, you guys probably know what happens. I didn't know what was going to happen, but it just smokes a lot. You can't start a fire that way with two big pieces of wood. So thankfully, over the years, I've learned a couple of things about making a fire and keeping a fire going. Two things that I've learned since then that have helped a lot. First of all, you got to buy wood. I'm cheap. You know, I'm going to get by with as little as possible. I'm going to try to make a fire with two pieces of wood. But you can't do that. If you want to make a good fire, you got to have a lot of wood, right? And you got to put it all together and, you know, make sure there's airflow and all that kind of stuff. But you need a lot of wood. The second thing I've learned is that you got to start small. You can't just set two big logs on fire. It doesn't work that way. You set something small on fire, and then you set something a little bit bigger on fire, and then you get some sticks on fire. Then you can get those big logs going, right? And if you do it right, what happens? You have a fire that's hard to put out. And, you know, we had the teenagers over last fall, and I built this big fire for them. I mean, I bought so much wood, it was crazy. You know, I was going to make a big fire, as big as I've ever made. And when we got to the end of the night, I noticed that there were still like four or five big pieces of wood that were barely on fire and touched. And so in my cheap brain, I'm thinking, I can save this wood and use it another day. So I go get myself a big bucket of water, and I dump it on this fire, and it doesn't do anything. It just sizzles for a second, and then it keeps going. So I thought, well, I'll just take each of these pieces of wood, and I'll put them in their separate corners, and that way they won't be on fire anymore. Put them into their own separate corners, and the coals were so hot that it just kept those things going. So I was like, forget it, just let the wood burn. So I went inside the house, and I remember waking up at 3 in the morning for some reason, and I go out into the kitchen, and I can see the glow from the backyard. Those coals were still hot, like 5-6 hours later. If you do it right, you know, the fire will keep burning. And so that's what I want to talk about here today. How do we keep our fire burning for God in the face of discouragement? Because whenever we're doing something for God, whenever we're working for God, whenever we're trying to help our kids grow in their faith, you know, making sure that they stay true to the Lord, you know, whenever we're reaching out to kids in Sunday school maybe that we're teaching, you know, or family members or coworkers that we're trying to tell about Jesus, you know, there are all sorts of times where we try to reach beyond ourselves to help somebody else grow. And a lot of times when they don't grow or when things don't happen the way that we think that they should happen, we get discouraged. We get discouraged, and we want to give up. We want to kind of throw our arms up and say, well, forget this. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. So how do we keep the fire going when we're in the midst of discouragement? And I think that's what we see here from Paul's ministry in Corinth, is that his fire was going out. He wasn't thinking about the future. He was thinking about his present and the difficult circumstances that he was in, and he was discouraged. And so God has to come into Paul's life and to give him some sorts of encouragement. And that's what we see here in the Corinthian ministry. You know, let's think about the last few months of Paul's ministry. So what we're doing is recapping where we've been over the last couple of months. If you remember, Paul was in Asia and things were going pretty well for him. You know, a lot better than they were on his first missionary journey. And so Paul's thinking, I'm just going to continue to expand my ministry here in Asia. But then God won't let him go to any new area. And then God comes to him in a vision and says, I want you to go to Europe. And so remember, he gets into the boat, and him and Silas and Timothy, they travel across the sea there, and they begin to go down that main Ignatian road. The first city they come to is the city of Philippi. This sounds good. We make our first European convert. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple. But then what happens? You know, they make some guys mad because they lost them their income, and so they beat them with sticks. The whole city begins to riot against them. They throw them in jail, and they're in the innermost cell in stocks. The next day, even though the magistrates are apologizing to Paul and Silas and Timothy, they still don't want them around. You're not welcome here anymore. Get out. So after just a month or so of ministry, they're gone. So they go to the next town. They go to Thessalonica. They're not even there 2 weeks. And the Jewish people start a riot against them. And so they're forced to leave Thessalonica. So at that point, they leave the highway and they go down to a smaller city called Berea. And guess what? The Thessalonians follow them there, start another riot, and so they're forced to split up at this point. Silas and Timothy go north, and they take Paul south, right along the sea to the city of Athens. And if you remember, when Paul is in Athens, he's alone. You know, he gives that great address on Mars Hill, but there's only two people that come to know the Lord. And so now here he is, he's in Corinth, which is just a little south of Athens, and he's feeling, I think, pretty discouraged. You know, things just haven't seemed to go very well. Athens was this huge city filled with idolatry. Remember, there was idol after idol after idol, and it made Paul sick to his stomach. And now here he is in Corinth, which is arguably one of the most immoral cities in the Roman Empire. So he's going from idolatry to immorality, and I think he's just looking at this new mission field, and he's saying, this is not happening. I'm not going to be able to do this. I don't have the strength. I don't have the fire in my belly to make it happen anymore. And so it's at this point, when Paul is so low and he's so discouraged and he just wants to give up on ministry, that God comes to him and God gives him a bunch of things right in succession that bring encouragement into his life. So that's why I kind of titled the sermon Fresh Wind. You know, God blew some fresh wind into Paul's sails so that he could stay on fire and he could continue to do the ministry that God had called him to do. So he's like, Paul, don't give up. Don't give up. Here, I'm going to give you these resources to help you. I'm still here with you. And so that leads us to our central truth that I think we can learn from Paul's Corinthian ministry here. Serving God, and this can be whatever. Serving God. I mean, you can be a professional. And what I mean by professional, pastor, church planner, missionary. But I think it's true of anybody that serves God. Anytime that we follow God's command to do what he wants us to do, it's difficult. It's not always easy. Serving God will be difficult, but God will provide what we need. If we allow God to provide, he will. And that's what I want to encourage us with today. Maybe you're discouraged today. Maybe you feel like giving up. Maybe you got a kid that, you know, just won't listen, that seems to have given up on God, and you're discouraged. You know, maybe you've got a ministry at work, and you're ministering to some people. You're trying to share your faith with them, and they just don't seem to want to listen, and you're discouraged. It's difficult, but God, I think, will provide. And I think that's what we see here in the life of Paul. All right, so I want to talk about some open doors here. Some open doors. And I'm not going to read this first section since George just read it a little bit ago. But in this first section, we see an open door that Paul has in the city of Corinth. You know, he left Athens and he went down to this new city. And he's going to start a ministry there. And the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is a very important one for us to understand as students of the Bible, because it makes up a large portion of our New Testament. You know, we don't just have this chapter which details for us Paul's interaction with the Corinthians. We also have two huge letters in the New Testament. Two of the biggest letters we have. 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. You know, 2 Corinthians, I think, is 12 chapters. That's 28 chapters of the New Testament. That's a lot, percentage-wise, of Paul's writings are written to these people. And we think that there are at least two other letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have anymore. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul references a letter that he had already sent to them. Okay? In 2 Corinthians, I think that there's a fourth letter. He talks about a tearful letter that he had written to them while he was in Ephesus. So that means that there's at least four letters that Paul wrote to this church. I mean, they were a big portion of his ministry. If you're just thinking in terms of the second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, you know, it's probably 2 years long, maybe a little bit over that. 18 months of it he spent here in Corinth. So this is the largest portion of his second missionary journey right here. So if we really want to understand the Bible, you know, we're going to have to understand this relationship between Paul and this city. All right, so let's talk about this city a little bit. You know, Corinth was very big, and Corinth was very wealthy. And Corinth, you know, was a big center for trade, which made it very diverse. And so I think I have a map up here, right? You can see it right here. And the reason why it was a big city for trade was because it connected the Adriatic Sea with the Aegean Sea so that, you know, merchants could get through. Now, you could sail south around the Peloponnesus. So if you think about Greece, you know, in your head, you know, it's got that kind of main area, and then you've got this little isthmus here, and then you've got another big area. That's called the Peloponnesus. You could, you know, sail around the south tip of the Peloponnesus, but there's a lot of rocks there, and there's a lot of islands there, and so it made it pretty treacherous and dangerous. So what people would do is they would take their boats and they would sail into Corinth from the Adriatic side or from the Aegean side, and then they would unload their cargo, they would walk the 3.5-mile isthmus right there at Corinth, and they would pile it into a new boat, and then they'd head out the other way. There, if you had a lighter boat, they actually had this one place where there was just a series of logs from one sea to the other sea, and so you could just pull your boat out of the water and you could just walk it across those logs and put it right into the other sea. So because of that, it became a very rich city. You know, we could call it, I don't know, I couldn't think of a better word for it, so I'm just going to call it an it city, I-T, it, it's an it city. So if we're thinking about America today, what are some it cities in America? I don't think Fort Wayne would be on that list. You know, I would not, definitely not in the top 10, I don't think. Okay, so what would be the it cities in America? New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Las Vegas, New Orleans. You know, those are kind of the it cities, Miami, in our country. And Corinth was definitely one of those. And along with being an it city came an extreme amount of unsavoriness, an extreme amount of immorality. You know, there's a saying in the ancient world, you're acting like a Corinthian. And what that meant is that you're acting very immorally. I mean, it just became a synonym with being immoral. And so Paul just left that city, like I said, filled with idols, and now here he is in a city filled with immorality. Do I have a picture of, okay, yeah, you see this here? This is the temple that, it still exists today, you can see it. This is the temple to the goddess Aphrodite, and this is actually on top of a 1,900-foot hill. So anywhere in the city that you went, anywhere in Corinth that you went, you would look up, and dominating your view would be this temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And of course, along with the goddess, worshiping the goddess of love, you can imagine what that entails. So even their religion was extremely immoral. And so here Paul is, and he's finding himself in a new area. We believe that he has no more finances. He's all alone in this very immoral place, and he knows that God wants him to start a church. How would that feel? To be that alone? Now, I remember the first day of my sophomore year of college, I had decided, you know, all my friends from my freshman year, they were going to an upperclassman dorm. But I had decided that I was going to return to the freshman dorm, and I was going to be what's called a growth group leader. So I would, you know, kind of be a mini pastor to these new freshmen who are coming in. And that was a big sacrifice because, you know, you're leaving behind everybody you know. They're going on ahead of them with life, and you're kind of staying with freshmen. And what made it tolerable for me was that I got to choose my own roommate. So the next year, I could take one of my friends, and they would be my roommate, so at least I'd have somebody, you know, that was there with me. So there was actually one three-man room, and so I decided I was going to take the three-man room, and I was going to bring two of my friends, so there are going to be three of us there. Okay, so the first day of college, I get there, and I'm all excited, and then they say to us, well, we have a lot bigger freshman class than we thought, so we're going to have to kick out all the roommates. So both my roommates were gone, and now I'm stuck with this guy I don't barely know, and I don't really like, okay? So I'm stuck with this in this room with this guy. I mean, and he had all of his hair products lined up in a row by size. If you turn one of the labels the other way, I mean, he'd go back and turn it. I mean, just great, not my kind of guy. And so I had to live with this guy for a year in a freshman dorm where I didn't know anybody. And I remember thinking that first and second, third day, I can't do this. I can't do this. And I think that's exactly what boat Paul was in here. And we don't really see that here in Acts. Luke doesn't tell us that, okay? So I'm going to be up front with that. Luke does not tell us that Paul is discouraged. He does tell us that God brings encouragement into his life, but he doesn't tell us that he's discouraged. So how do we know he was? Well, we have all sorts of writings from Paul, right? And we know that Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I came with weakness and fear and much trembling. What does that say to you? It says that he was discouraged. He needed some help. He thought he was overwhelmed by the task that God had for him. So how does God blow fresh wind into his life? Well, the first thing that God did is he brings him this ready-made group of teammates, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple. And the cool thing about Priscilla and Aquila is that how much they had in common with Paul. All right, let's start with the first thing that they probably would have recognized that they had in common, and that was the same trade. Aquila and Priscilla were workers of leather. They made tents out of leather. Paul came from the city of Tarsus, and that's what Tarsus was known for, was making leather products, tents specifically. And so Paul has no finances. He finds himself in this new area. So the first thing he's doing is looking at the want ads. He's got an Indeed up there, or Glassdoor, or whatever. He's typing in tent maker. Who needs one? And he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and they're looking for somebody to work with. And so Paul ends up working with these two other tent makers. Now, the second thing they have in common is that they're both Jewish. All three of them are Jewish. So they share culture. They share a religion that they grew up in. Okay. Now, here's the kicker. Priscilla and Aquila are already Christians. Okay. So these are not people that Paul has to witness to and get to know the Lord and then help them to grow and then equip them in ministry. They already know the Lord. They already have grown in Christ. They already are equipped for ministry. And so God has brought this couple into Paul's life that have so much in common with him, who are ready to hit the ground and ready to help Paul build this church. What a great gift that was for Paul. These people have all these things in common. So we have to ask the question, how did Priscilla and Aquila come to know Jesus? And we don't know exactly the answer to that. We do know where they were from. They were from the city of Rome, or at least they'd been living in Rome for quite a while. And they were kicked out. And if you read here in Acts, you see that Claudius expelled every single Jewish person from the city of Rome. Now, why would the Roman emperor do that? That's pretty anti-Semitic. At least he didn't put them in concentration camps, I guess, but he kicked them out. And Claudius actually tells us why. You know, we can see that in historical record. Claudius says that the reason he expelled the Christians, or not the Christians, the Jewish people from Rome, was because they were arguing so much about a guy named Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Now, who does that sound like? What do we know Jewish people are arguing about all over the empire? They're arguing about who the Christ is and whether Jesus is the Christ. And so, you know, the Romans kind of saw this as an in-house Jewish debate. These people think that the Messiah, their Christ has come. These people think the Christ is still to come. They keep fighting about it. We're sick of their fighting. Get out of our city. And so they expelled every single Jewish person from Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila were two of those. And they ended up settling in the city of Corinth, which is good because Paul's able to use them to help build the church there. So that's the first gift, that's the first encouragement I think that God gives to Paul, is he gives them these new, ready-made teammates that he doesn't even have to lead to the Lord, he doesn't have to equip for ministry, they're already ready to hit the ground running. The second thing that he does is that Silas and Timothy, they come back and they meet back up with Paul again. So his two teammates that he's been traveling with now are back with him. And here's another thing, they bring money with them. So it seems like Silas and Timothy had made their way to Philippi, and the church at Philippi said they want to help Paul start a church in Corinth. And so Paul, in the book of Philippians, you can see him thanking them for this gift. And so they give Silas and Timothy money. They take it down to Paul. Here Paul is working himself to the bone. He's making tents during the day. He's preaching at night and on the weekends. And now he's able to kind of stop making tents, and he's able to focus more on his ministry. Why? Because they brought finances. So two things happen here in quick succession, right? You know, his teammates are back, the band's getting back together, you know, and then also there's money. Now he can, you know, focus on what he was made for, what God had sent him there for. So there's a lot of encouragement here that God is blowing into Paul's life. All right. Now here's the third thing. Okay, so he's given him Priscilla and Aquila, this ready-made teammates. He's brought back his old teammates, Silas and Timothy, and some finances. But Paul still seems to be discouraged. And so here's where we get to the third thing that God does, and that God actually appears to him in a vision, and he says to him, I'm here with you. I'm here with you. You don't have to do this ministry thing on your own. I'm here with you. And I will keep you from harm. I'll keep you from harm. And then he says something strange. For I have many people in this city. What does he mean by that? That he has many people in this city. You know, it could be, well, maybe there's other Christians in the city. Could be. Doesn't seem to be, but it could be. Maybe he's talking about the Jewish people. Well, we're going to read here that the Jewish people are all over Paul and they want him dead. They don't want to help him. That can't be what God means. So what does God mean when he says, I have many people in this city? And I think what God is doing for Paul is he's looking down the corridors of time and he's saying, I want to tell you something, that you're on this mission field and it seems like you're not making a difference, but you're going to make a difference. I see that there's going to be many people here that led to the Lord because of you and your ministry, and Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy. You guys are going to lead these people to the Lord. These are my people. And they're going to build the church here in Corinth. And how encouraging would that have been for Paul? So here we see Paul discouraged, and in the midst of that discouragement, God speaks to him. All right, let's look at the second open door here, and we'll read this part. Look at verse 12 with me. And this is going to be a strange open door, but let me explain it to you after we read it. Now, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which is the region where Corinth is, the Jews attacked Paul together and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. But just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of some serious crime, or even some piece of villainy, so we got felons and misdemeanors here, I would have been justified in accepting the complaint of the Jews. But since it concerns points of disagreement about words and names and your own law, then why don't you guys settle it yourself? I will not be the judge of such things. Then he had them forced away from the judgment seat. So they all seized Sosthenes, the president of the synagogue, and began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. Yet none of these things were of any concern to Gallio. When Paul, after staying many more days in Corinth, said farewell to the brothers and sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, he had his hair cut off at Kentria because he had made a vow. When they arrived at Ephesus, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila behind there, and he himself went into the synagogue and addressed the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer, he would not consent, but said farewell to them and added, I will come back to you again if God wills. Then he set sail from Ephesus, and when he arrived at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, and then he went back down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, Paul left and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Okay, so here we see a different kind of open door. So what happens is that the Jewish people are so angry at Paul, you know, because he has begun to lead some of their people away from their faith towards the Christian faith, you know, just like we've seen him do in every other city where he's been. In fact, Paul actually moved his center of operations away from the synagogue, saying, I'm done with you guys, and he moved it next door to the home of a guy by the name of Tedious Justus. So Paul has set up shop right next door to the synagogue. Not only that, but the old synagogue ruler, the kind of the administrator of the synagogue, became a Christian. And so left the synagogue behind, went next door, and became part of the church. And so they hired this new guy named Sosthenes. Okay, so you can see why they'd be angry. I mean, Paul is setting up shop with a rival religion right next door to him. And so they decide that they're going to use the power of Rome to fight against their religious enemy. And so they bring Paul before the judgment seat of the city. And they say to Gallio, who's the proconsul there, you got to get this guy. Because he's going around and he's teaching things and he's telling people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. Okay, so you imagine being Gallio. You're not a Christian. You're not a Jew. You don't know anything about them. Yet you hear them say, hey, these guys are breaking the law. What are you thinking? They're doing something bad according to Roman law. That's what you would be thinking, right? They're committing some sort of felony or misdemeanor. And so he says, okay, I'll hear this. And so Paul's brought before Gallio, and you know, the Jewish people are there saying, he's breaking the law. And Gallio's like, what exactly is he doing that's breaking the law? Well, he's teaching that this Jesus guy is the Christ. How's that breaking Roman law again? And so Gallio's confused. And so Gallio, we're not saying that Gallio's a good person. He's not. He's a terrible human being. very anti-Semitic, all sorts of other bad things about Gallio. But here he actually has a little bit of wisdom. He's sitting here saying, oh, you're not talking about my law. You're talking about your law, the Jewish law. What do I care about that? Am I a rabbi? You know, have I studied your books, your religious books? I don't know. To me, this sounds like an in-house debate. Sounds like you guys are arguing about words to me. You know, that's up to you. You guys settle this on your own time. I'm not going to do anything by it. You know, I was just reading a story the other day about a church in Fort Wayne. And the church membership was having a problem with their leadership over financial documents that they wouldn't show them. And so the church members actually ended up suing the church leadership. And that doesn't surprise me. Christians suing Christians doesn't surprise me. What surprises me is how invasive the city of Fort Wayne got into it. I mean, they were going in and they were issuing injunction to this person and that person, making this person do that and that person do that. Like, wow. And the government's really getting involved in this inside church debate. But Gallio wouldn't do that. He said, hey, this is your guy. This is inside. This has nothing to do with me. And what's really cool about this is that this ends up being kind of a landmark case that other proconsuls use in the other parts of the Roman Empire to stay out of this debate. You know, we've seen that they've kind of got in this debate several times, and even after this they do too, but this kind of becomes precedent where people say, well, you know, this is an in-house religious debate between them, and so let's leave them alone, let's not put our sticky fingers in it, let's not start killing people over this, you know, let's just let them handle it. And so it kind of becomes a landmark decision that many use, and it saves the lives of a lot of Christians, I think. So kind of a strange open door to think about, but I think it really was. I think God was able to use this decision to help save the lives of people. And definitely he's keeping his promise to Paul, right? Nobody here will harm you. And definitely God kept his promise right here through this trial. So at this point, Paul's been in Corinth for a year and a half now, and he decides that he's gonna set sail. So him and Aquila and Priscilla, they go to the city of Ephesus, you know, across the Aegean Sea there. Priscilla and Aquila stay there in order to plant a church in Ephesus. Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And we're told that the reason why is because he had taken a vow. And when you completed your vow to God, Jewish custom said you were to cut your hair, go to Jerusalem to the temple, burn your hair as a sacrifice to God, and show that you've completed your vow. So we don't know what vow Paul made. We don't know why he made a vow. I don't think this means that we should be making vows. I don't think Paul was breaking the spirit of what Jesus said when he says, don't take vows. Those are questions for another day. But definitely Paul had made one and he wanted to complete it. And so once he did, then he went back to Antioch. And so this ends his second missionary journey. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn some things about discouragement. You know, the first thing I think we can learn is that God will provide. You know, when we're discouraged and we think like things aren't going our way and we think that God isn't working anymore and we just feel like giving up, we can understand that God will provide. And I think the first thing that we see he will provide is the right mission field. You know, I think Paul was discouraged that Corinth was the wrong mission field. God gave him the wrong mission field, and so he was discouraged. And we often have to remember that God has us where we are for a reason. God has us in contact with the people we are in contact with for a reason. You know, God had a place for Paul in Corinth. And so God sent all sorts of fresh wind into his life in order to encourage him. This is the right mission field. This is where I have you. And I have great things in store for you. You just need to stick with it. You know, but Paul was worried. He was worried about the future. You know, will his ministry fail? Will he be able to make converts here in this really immoral place? You know, will he be able to be effective? He was worried. And I think that's often what happens to us when we're discouraged, is a lot of times we're worried about things that haven't even happened. Okay. We're more worried about things that haven't happened than what the situation really is right in front of us. We're borrowing trouble from tomorrow. You know, I told a story last week about a Scottish writer named Thomas Carlyle. There's actually another story about him that's pretty cool. He was an author in London, so he spent a lot of his time just writing, and he was holed up in his house. And he was really easily distracted. So he'd be focusing on writing, and something would happen, a noise, and it would just throw him off for hours. And so what he tried to do is build himself a soundproof room in his house so that he would hear nothing. But there was one thing that kept cutting through his soundproofness, and that was the next-door neighbor's rooster kept crowing in the middle of the night, 2, 3 in the morning. That's when he liked to work, and it would distract him, and he wouldn't be able to get his work done. So he went next door one day and he said to the guy, he says, I know you love your rooster, but could you eat it? Because I'm so sick of hearing it crow. You know, I can't write anything. And so the guy said, this is a pretty good rooster. It only crows like 2 or 3 times in the night. That's not too bad for a rooster. And he's like, I know. He says, but if you knew how much I suffer waiting for that thing to crow. And so it wasn't even the crowing that was making him distracted. It was the thinking about, when is this thing going to crow? Okay. And I think that's how often we are with our discouragement and trouble. It's not even happened yet. We just think it's going to happen, or we're worried that it's going to happen, and we just sit there and we're just like banging our head against the wall over something that's still in the future. You know, Abraham Lincoln did the same thing. He was out trying to convince people that they need to be involved in the Civil War and that it's a good idea. But he had to be back in Washington at a specific point in time. And he knew that he had to cross Fox River, which, you know, sometimes floods and it's really hard to cross. So every town that he went to, this is like weeks before he had to be back in Washington. Every town he went to, he would ask them, how do I cross Fox River if it's flooded? How do I cross Fox River if it's flooded? And every time people would say, is it flooded? Well, no. Then why are you worried about it, you know? And finally, he found this old Methodist preacher who was a circuit rider who would go from one church to another church and cross Fox River all the time. So he stopped him, and Abraham Lincoln, the president of the United States, is asking him, how do I get across it if it's swollen, if it's full? And the Methodist preacher says, I have one rule when it comes to Fox River. I'm not worried about it till I get there. It's hardly ever flooded. You know, so why are you borrowing trouble from tomorrow? Don't worry about something that hasn't even happened yet. And how often do we do that? We borrow trouble from tomorrow. And I think that's what Paul did. He's like, what if my ministry fails? What if I don't make a single convert here? You know, what am I going to do? You know, what if I don't have enough money? You know, how am I going to finance ministry? And so God comes to him and he says to him, you're in the right place. This is your field. This is what I've given you to work. Keep working, keep being faithful, and leave the results up to me. And he's not the only Bible character that we meet that was discouraged. You know, in Numbers chapter 11, we read about Moses. And Moses had led the Israelites for so long, and they were so ungrateful, and they never listened to him. And so finally, Moses said to God, if you're going to leave me in charge of these people, why don't you just kill me? I'm done with them. I don't want to hear him anymore. I don't want to lead them anymore. I'm sick of this. You know, Joshua, you know, he had the task of going into the promised land and helping them take it over. And he had some initial success, but then he began to hit some roadblocks. And finally, he said to God, God, I wish I just stayed on the other side of the Jordan River. I wish I'd never even come over here. Because if I would have known it was going to be like this, I wouldn't have done it. Elijah, when he was running away from Jezebel, he sat underneath a broom tree and he asked God to take his life. You know, Job said to God, I wish that you never even made me. I wish I was never born. Jonah sat underneath his little plant in Jonah chapter 4, and in his anger and depression, he said, God, please kill me. And so that's where we find Paul here, alone and hard-pressed, frustrated, but God came to him and he said, I have a place for you. You know, don't borrow trouble for tomorrow. That's the point. You know, God will give us what we need. God will provide us what we need. You know, years later, Paul was able to write this about the church in Corinth. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But now you've been washed, you've been changed, you've been redeemed. And so Paul's able to look back at his ministry at Corinth and say, I made a difference. Or better, God made a difference through me because I was willing to keep going, keep the fire burning, even when I felt like putting it out. So the second thing I think God will provide is encouragement. You know, God provided Paul with encouragement when he felt like quitting and when he felt all alone. You know, there's a story about this guy, and he was shoveling his driveway, you know, shoveling snow. And these two, like 8, 9-year-old kids came up to him with their shovels, and they said to him, we will shovel your driveway for $5. And the man's like, can't you see I'm already shoveling my driveway? I'm halfway done. He says, that's where we get our best business. You know, people who are halfway through and want to quit. So he's like, the idea is that, you know, sometimes we get this far. We're almost there. We almost are where God wants us to be. But then we're like, I'm too discouraged. We'll let somebody else do it. And I think that describes us all at one point or another. We feel like giving up. Listen to what Paul would later write to the Corinthians. Listen to these words. Imagine Paul saying them to himself. Brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for God is never in vain. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't give up, even when it gets hard, because you know that anything you do for the Lord is not in vain. Even if it looks like utter failure, it's not in vain because you're doing it for God. Faithfulness is what God is after. So we're all subject to discouragement. There's no shortage of discouragements. But I'm grateful that while the devil might be active in discouraging us, that God is right there to blow fresh wind into our sails to help that fire keep burning brightly. You know, God brought Aquila and Priscilla to Paul. God brought Silas and Timothy. God brought all sorts of faithful new converts like Crispus. All these people to help Paul with his work. You know, God almost always uses other people to help us when we're discouraged. You know, God doesn't often appear to people and give them a vision saying, you know, I'm with you, no one's going to harm you. It hasn't happened to me, maybe it's happened to you. Most of the time, he works through other people who bring encouragement into our life, just like he also did here with Paul. And so it's kind of like the fire, right? If you try to put the two pieces of the fire, the pieces of wood in separate places, a lot of times it'll go out. You know, when you have it all together, then it stays burning. And, you know, Patrick Henry said, you know, united we stand, divided we fall. And I think that's true in the Christian life too. You know, if we're trying to do it alone, then of course, you know, the fire could go out. But when we get ourselves close to God and we get around other people who are also on fire for God, that fire burns brighter. You know, ask any prey, right? You know, what happens to you if you fall back from the herd? Well, probably you're somebody's lunch, right? Fall back from the herd, then the predator gets you. Stay with the herd, you're okay. United we stand, divided we fall. And the last thing that God will provide is the results. The results. I think oftentimes we think the results are up to us. Like if we just did it better or we just did it the right way, if we just had the right method, we could manufacture results. We could manufacture life change in people that we know and love. And Paul was of the opposite opinion of that. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. I planted the seed there. Apollos, he came through and he watered the seed. But who made it grow? God made it grow. God made it grow. All we can do is be faithful to what God has called us to do. All we can do is be faithful. The results aren't up to us. The results are up to God. So the first thing that and so that's the first thing we need to realize is we need to stay close to other people to avoid discouragement. We need to trust the results up to God. You know, there's a story about an Anglican pastor. And see, the Anglican, the way they do it is, you know, Church A needs a pastor. Okay, this guy we're going to put in charge. Church has no say, right? So they put this guy named Charles Simeon in charge of this church. This was in 1782, Trinity Church in England. Congregation did not want this guy. They wanted a guy that was in their own pews, a guy by the name of Brother Hammond. And so they let him pretty much do the pastoring, and they just told Charles, stay in your office. We don't want to really see you very much. Finally, he begged and he begged and he begged, and they said, okay, we'll give you, in the evening time, you can come and you can do your own service. That was back before there was any such thing as an evening service because there was no electricity. So in the middle of the night, he'd light candles, and he would invite anybody who would come to his services. He was the actual pastor, but you know, wasn't really allowed to do much. Now, they also had booths, you know, so we would have the peer booth here, and you could lock it. They had keys to their own booths. You know, the more you paid, believe it or not, the more you paid, that you got the booths that were closer to the pastor. That doesn't happen anymore. The highest paid booze would be back where Wilbur and Phyllis are, right? Okay? But they wouldn't unlock their booth. So he had to set up folding chairs in the middle of the aisle. I don't know, 18th century version of folding chair would be. Okay? And so he did that for 12 years. 12 years where he was the pastor of this church in name only. And it's like, how in the world could this guy continue to do this job with that much discouragement? Everybody pretty much saying, we don't want you here. And this is what he said. In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. The passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must not strive. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, that was there, there would on the whole be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited only half. So this confirmed to me many, many times when without such a reflection, I would have sunk under the burden. So what's he saying? He's saying that he was able to leave the results up to God, and he was able to look at the people that were growing. He was able to look at the positive results that were there and ignore the negative. And that's hard to do because, you know, often if we're thinking about our life and there's 10 or 11 things in our life that are great and everything seems to be going well, but then there's one thing that's bad, what do we focus on? We focus on the one thing that's not going right. And so what this guy's trying to say is, man, focus on the 10 things that are going well. Maybe there is something that's discouraging. Don't let it discourage you. You know, keep your focus on what is going well. And it's just like God said to Paul, don't stop, don't give up, don't get discouraged. I promise you, I'm with you. Stay with it and leave the results up to me. I have many people in this city. So it helps me when I'm discouraged to think about the Apostle Paul and other, you know, greats of Scripture who were also discouraged and how God worked in their life, blowing in fresh wind. So I'm just telling you today that if you're discouraged, then open your eyes and look for God's provision, because I believe it's there. You know, it could be the comfort of a good friend. It could be an encouraging word from somebody. You know, it could be just looking at the positive. It could be just coming to admit to the fact that you aren't in control of the result, that God is. It could be as simple as that. Man, is that freeing. I'm going to try. I'm going to be faithful. But the result's up to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that for Paul's ministry in Corinth and the great church and work that he was able to build there. And Lord, we just pray for, you know, just the situations that we find ourselves in life when we're trying to reach beyond ourselves and to help other people, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our church, people at our workplaces. Lord, and sometimes I know it's frustrating and discouraging, Lord, but I pray that for anybody here that's in that circumstance, that you blow fresh wind, that you help keep their fire burning, knowing that faithfulness is what you're after. Lord, we pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 513, Thank You, Lord, as we close today.